Father, we thank you for this time that we have. Lord, we thank you for your grace and your mercy in Christ Jesus. Thank you that you reach into the darkest of places, Lord, and you save sinners, Lord, because you delight to show steadfast love. And it's well-pleasing in your sight to take a people for your own possession, and we thank you for that. Lord, where would we be if you did not save us? Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you for coming, Lord, and showing us such grace, Lord, to die in our place, or to redeem us from our sins. We thank you, Lord. And God, as we are now considering your work in England, in Ireland, in Scotland, and in Western Europe, Lord, early on in church history, I pray that we would be in awe of your great workings throughout history. God, that you have been building your church from the very beginning of time. And I pray that we would see in these accounts of these missionary activities in these places, Lord, that we would see the marks of your faithfulness to your people. Lord, and above that, your faithfulness to exalt and glorify your Son. And we pray you would do that same work here this morning, that we would be encouraged, our hearts would be full of grace, Lord, that we would be filled with praises for your name, Lord, to lift up and worship to you. So help us now and be near to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Some new things here. I really, no offense, Eric, I really don't like the sound of this. So if you could play around with it. Does it sound better to you guys? Kind of echoey? Yeah. There are some new things. We have new mics, apparently. So we're all going to be getting used to those. And then also we have, if you notice, two mic stands, one in this aisle, one in that aisle. That is in case, you know we welcome questions during the Sunday school hour. But there is a waste of time. There's a wasting of time when someone carries the mic to you and an awkward pause and this and that. And so if you have a question, please feel free to get up and come down to these mics. Not only does that help us recognize when someone has a question, it helps us recognize that more easily. But then also there's not that time lag in the recording, and the recording will be clearer on these mics as well. So thank you for dealing with that. I know it's not as convenient as having someone bring the mic to you, but it's there for anyone who wants to get up and ask a question. Okay. All right. So you have in your hands, or you should have, an outline with a map kind of like this on that. That is this map up here. And because I can only print in black and white, you can see the borders on your map are missing in the Mediterranean area. I tried to outline it with black for you roughly, but this is what it should look like. All the pink here is dealing with the lands of the Byzantine Empire around 600 AD. And these are the different kingdoms throughout Europe and up into Britain and Ireland and Scotland up there. The Frankish kingdom over here. You have the Visigoth kingdom over here. You see those pink tracts of land in Italy. Those are the Rome is right there at the bottom of that, and Ravenna is up here at the top. Then the Lombards, the Lombard kingdom here that had come into Italy that we spoke much about as we've been discussing Gregory the Great. That's all represented on that map. So you should have that in your hand. Eric, can you click to the next map real quick just to introduce that one? This is, you should have another map in your hand. This is what we call the United Kingdom today, right? Or parts of it. This is Ireland, Scotland, and then what we now call England, around 500 to 700 AD. So these are the divisions of the lands and the different peoples that were involved in that land during that time. What we want to talk about at this point in our church history class is the evangelization of England and the lands of Britain. Particularly, we've been discussing Gregory now, Pope Gregory the Great. He was Pope in Rome from 590 to 604 AD. We've been discussing him. I think this would be the sixth week of touching on him. But anyway, he, in 596, ordained or sent a man named Augustine, who became known as Augustine of Canterbury, sent him to evangelize the England, the Angles, excuse me. He sent him to evangelize the Angles. And we want to get to that point where we're discussing what happened with Gregory and Augustine in evangelizing these lands, particularly the Angles and the Saxons. But before we get that, we need to discuss the history of Christianity in Britain before we can touch on that work. All right, now we got that introductory part over. In 54 BC, Julius Caesar invaded Britain for the first time. Right, and that is the first introduction of Roman authority into the lands of Britain. Basically, he didn't come to stay. He didn't come to sit on the land. He simply came over and invaded basically from here over to there. So that left the northern side, the western side, Ireland completely untouched, but they reached into this far. Now, about 100 years later, under Emperor Claudius, we finally have what would be counted as Roman rulers put in place, or where Britain became what would be known as a Roman province. So that's 47-ish AD. Okay, so that's what established the Roman presence in the lands of what we know as England at the beginning. Now, according to Tertullian, there were Christians among the Britons by the end of the 2nd century, so the end of the 100s. So Roman rule is introduced in the mid-first century, and then about 100 to 150 years later, there seems to be a strong Christian presence in these lands. Now, who wants to guess what that was from? How did Christianity find its way into the lands of Britain to begin with? Not necessarily persecution. Yeah, what we might call tent makers today, right? Not officially sent out to go do the work, but soldiers in the Roman army brought the gospel to the lands of Britain. Merchants, other families who were moving into these new Roman provinces. As when Rome would conquer a land, they would bring their own people to establish a community within that land, and that would help the rule of Rome get established within that land. Now, as those people came, Christians came with them, right? And they preached the gospel. And many of the Britons, known in that time, the people of Britain, B-R-I-T-O-N, it's the same as what it would become, T-A-I-N. But anyway, at the beginning it was spelled that way. Many of the British people were converted, and the church was established there. For sure, we know from Tertullian, by the end of the 2nd century. Now, that's kind of a remarkable thing when you think about Paul's ambition in Romans 14 through 16. What is his ambition? It's to keep preaching the gospel in lands where it had not been known, right? Now, what's interesting about this, too, is that Paul did not reach these lands. Normal, average, everyday Christians are the ones who reached these lands with the gospel. Apostles were not sent out to the land of England at the first, when Christianity first became established in these lands. It was people just like you and me, moving, right, shifting with opportunities, work, employment, whatever. Like, it was normal, everyday, average Christians that brought the gospel into England at first. And I think that's very important for us to keep in mind, right? We are those who are charged by the Lord to bring the gospel where we go, with us where we go. Man, I'm on a ship last week in the middle of the Caribbean, or Caribbean, however you want to say it. Like, I am an ambassador for Christ, and I have a treasure in my hands, and I am called to pass that treasure on, regardless of where I'm at, regardless of who I'm speaking with. Like, you are charged the same way. It's not for you to be set apart by the church and sent out. Like, it's not all of a sudden, whenever that happens, now you've been entrusted with the gospel to go give it to others. Like, you have been endowed with a treasure by the Holy Spirit of God. If you are a Christian, you have the gospel, and it is in your charge to give that gospel away. Freely you received, freely you must give. Now, we all fail. Like, I'm mourning over opportunities I missed this past week, right? We all fail. We all fall short. But we've got to keep pressing forward. We have to keep moving forward with the gospel, advancing, always advancing. Right? Like, a pastor I used to listen to a lot more than I do now, but he was a missionary in Peru, and he said that every time brothers would pass each other in the mountains, they would ask, ¿Cómo estás, hermano? How are you, brother? And they would always reply, avanzando, hermano, avanzando. Advancing, brother, advancing. Like, may we be that way too. May we be that way too. I just found it fascinating that it was not official missionaries sent out by the church to go reach these lands with the gospel. It was just people like you and people like me living life, bringing the gospel with them. So, by the end of the second century, there was a strong presence of Christianity within the lands of Britain. However, in 402, what happened? Anybody know what happened? I mean, probably a lot happened in 402. You want to take a guess? Concerning these lands in Britain, with Roman rule, what established Roman rule in a land? What was really important to establishing the control of Rome within a land? It was the army, right? Now, in 402... what's going on? Hey, can you click to that other map, please? And we'll leave it on the other map now. What's going on over here around 402? Remember, this is, we'll just draw a rough line here. This is the eastern half of the Roman Empire down in here. This is the western half. What's going on in the western half around 400? It's falling apart. It's crumbling. Why is it crumbling? Well, because of all these different Germanic tribal groups seeking to take over and to take lands from the Roman Empire. What happened in, was it 410? A Visigoth invaded Rome for the first time in almost 800 years. A foreign power entered the city of Rome. But remember his name? Alaric. Alaric the Visigoth, right? So that's 410. In 402, the West is crumbling. The West is trying to consolidate power, figure out how to deal with all these Germanic tribes. They don't have the resources, the manpower, to continue to uphold a Roman garrison here in the lands of Britain, something that's far removed from Rome, right? Now they're just trying to save Italy. They're trying to save the lands that they've had for years now. So they withdraw their troops from Britain. Now, as soon as they withdraw their troops from there, guess what happens? Foreign invaders come in. And those invaders are known as the Angles and the Saxons. All right. It's called England today because of the Angles. These were Germanic tribes that came from up here. See, the Angles, the Saxons, and the Jutes, they all moved from up here westward and took over, beginning down here in the bottom, and pressing northward and westward. They pushed the British people out and took over their lands. Now, the Angles and the Saxons were particularly gruesome, just violent people. They had no mercy for anyone, men, women, children, priests. It did not matter who you were. They were pagans, and they tried to eradicate Christianity from the lands of Britain. Now, what that did to the church, that forced the church north into what we would call Scotland, and west into what we call Wales, right? So you've got this pushing away of the church further and further from mainland Europe. Now, that's really important because what happens at that time, the church in Britain that gets pushed northward and westward is more and more estranged from the Catholic Church on mainland Europe, okay? There's not a direct connection between them, and they begin to develop their own form of what we would call ecclesiology, church structure, the way they do church, the way that they order the church. It kind of becomes broken off of the Catholic Church at that time. So that's the situation around 402. And that is the Church of Britain around 400. Now, a man came out of the Church of Britain, a man known as Patrick. We call him St. Patrick today. Just celebrated St. Patrick's Day, what was that, last weekend? I think my time is really thrown. I feel like I haven't been here in a couple weeks, and I'm trying to settle back in up here. But was it just last weekend it was St. Patrick's Day? Yeah, we were supposed to be covering St. Patrick last Sunday, which I thought was like an interesting providence, but the Lord had different plans. St. Patrick came from the church in Britain. He was born somewhere around 390-ish. We're not exactly sure about the dates with him. He lived until what is believed to be around 492. Some old annals of Irish history, some old Irish chronicles speak of Patrick the Old dying at the age of 120, around 492, 493. And so we think that's probably him. If he was 120, that's in doubt. But really, there are no fixed dates with Patrick. We just know the general time frame. Now, what's interesting about St. Patrick is that he's not officially a saint. He's never been canonized. I mean, let's be clear here. We do not hold to the Roman Catholic saints, right? Just want to be clear, especially for the visitors. We are Baptists. We believe in the priesthood of the believer. We believe that every Christian is a saint, not because they in themselves are holy, but because Christ Jesus has made them holy and separated unto the Lord. So each believer is a saint. In the Roman Catholic sense of the term, Patrick doesn't really belong to the category of sainthood. Now, the only reason for that is he was never officially canonized by the Roman Catholic Church, and that is because the process whereby that would happen had not reached the lands of Britain yet. And so, though he is highly regarded and highly respected within the Catholic Church, he's never officially been canonized by them as a saint. He was born to a British family in northern Britain, possibly southern Scotland. So I think on your map you should be able to see right where that's at. Right around there in the middle. Born probably around 390, his father was a deacon. His grandfather was a Catholic priest. And he was raised knowing something of Christianity, but he was not converted when he was a child. When he was 16 years old, a band of Irish pirates raided their lands and took him captive, brought him back to Ireland, and sold him into slavery. So for 6 years, Patrick labored as a slave, a sheep herder in the lands of Ireland. And this was not a particularly easy time in his life. It was very difficult. A man named Thomas Cahill wrote a book called How the Irish Saved Civilization. It's actually a very well-titled book because in many ways the Irish did save civilization. Right as Europe was entering into the Dark Ages, as we like to call it, the Middle Ages, where knowledge and study was on the decline, it was preserved in Ireland. Because they spent much of their time copying books and manuscripts from centuries past, and they really did do much to preserve civilization in the West. But anyway, in his book, How the Irish Saved Civilization, Thomas Cahill wrote about Patrick's time in slavery in Ireland. He said, during this time, Patrick had two companions, nakedness and hunger. Nakedness and hunger. Now, Ireland is not a particularly warm place, right? Is it? I mean, it's not, I've never been there, but it's not like tropical weather or anything like that. But he was very malnourished and his provisions were very meager, both food and in clothing. But as is often the case, the Lord used these trials to awaken in Patrick his need for a Savior. Right? Patrick wrote a book called The Confessions, just like Augustine of Hippo, not Canterbury. Augustine of Hippo wrote The Confessions of Augustine. Well, Patrick wrote The Confessions of Patrick. He wrote in that book, concerning this time, God's love and fear grew more and more within me, and my faith and spirit grew strong. So during his time in slavery, these 6 years where he's a sheep herder, he's hungry, he's cold, he's destitute, he begins to feel his need for a Savior. And I love how he describes what's taking place. He describes it as God's love and fear growing in him. It's a great way to describe conversion. The love of God and the fear of God, right? Growing strong within him. He says, my faith and my spirit grew strong. During this time, obviously his training from his father's father being a deacon, his grandfather being a priest, he knew something of Christianity. And it's during this time that prayer began to be awakened in him greatly. I think he wrote, now this could be exaggerated, I don't know. But he wrote, it was not uncommon for him to pray at times 100 times a day. Right? And that's really striving to obey the command to pray without ceasing, isn't it? May we all be more like that, to pray without ceasing. But he said, I would pray 100 times during the day and as many times at night. Right? Kind of characteristic of the Psalms, lying in bed, meditating upon the word of the Lord. Now, after 6 years of being in slavery, one night, Patrick had a vision or a dream that said, your time here is done, and there is a ship waiting for you to take you back home. So after that, he escaped from his master and went on a 200-mile journey to a port where he found a ship that was willing to take him on into lands he describes as lands I had never been before. So he had no idea where he was going. He just knew he had to go this direction. And he wandered for 200 miles, came to a port, found a ship that was willing to take him on that ship, and brought him across the channel back to the land of Britain. And so, eventually, after some time and some other obstacles, he made his way back to his family. So that's kind of the account of his slavery. So he was taken by Irish pirates, enslaved for 6 years, escaped, brought back to his home. That was when he was 16 is when he was taken. So We're talking about 22 years old. He comes back to his family and is reunited. Being taken while he was young robbed Patrick of a good education. He was not very well studied. It wasn't in comparison with his friends. He was very far behind. He did join a monastery, but as I just said, he was far behind in his learning compared to everyone else. Now, one night, he had another vision. He's very, if you read his confessions, he has visions very often. I don't know exactly what that was like for him, but he had very strong inclinations, to say the least. But he had a vision one night, he says, of a man calling him to come back to the Irish people. And here's what he said. Here's what he wrote. I saw a man coming, as it were, from Ireland. His name was Victoricus, and he carried many letters, and he gave me one of them. And I read the heading that said, The Voice of the Irish. So that's the title of this one letter that he wrote, The Voice of the Irish. As I began the letter, I imagined in that moment that I heard the voice of those very people who were near the wood of Falkirk, which is beside the Western Sea. And they cried out as with one voice, We appeal to you, holy servant boy, to come and walk among us. So he's reading this letter, and basically in this letter, it's a people that's believed to be the people he was enslaved among, Folklit. It's these people urging him, begging him, appealing to him, come back to us, servant boy, and walk among us. And Patrick understood this vision to be his call from God to go and preach the gospel to the Irish. And he set out on his journey to do so. During this time, the Irish, the lands of the Irish was a very dark land. They practiced spirit worship, and they also practiced human sacrifices, right? Very difficult people to work among, and Patrick was somewhat fearful of what would happen of him, but what would happen to him working among them, but he knew enough of the people to work, to move among their midst. And then within 100 years of his return, the land of Ireland that was so dark and riddled with paganism became known as the land of saints and scholars. So a 180 turnaround by the hand of God through this man, Patrick. Now, his arrival in Ireland seems to have been around 432. He was not the only person to come to Ireland to preach the gospel, but he is the most recognized person to come. When he came to Ireland, he came with a new message. He came with a new God, first of all, what he called the God of three faces. Have you ever heard of that? The God of three faces, a really bad analogy of the Trinity, as well as the three clover, you know, the three-leaf clover. You've heard of that analogy of the Trinity. That's also a really bad analogy of the Trinity. God is not three parts. The part that is the Father, the part that is the Son, the part that is the Spirit. God is one God, three persons. Those are bad analogies, but he came preaching a new God to these Celtic people. Not a God that was demanding more human sacrifices, not an angry Celtic God demanding more service and slavery, people being enslaved to this pagan God. He preached a God who, not asking for a sacrifice from the people, a God who had provided the final sacrifice for the people. And that message was heard throughout the entire land of Scotland, or excuse me, Ireland. Patrick wrote, we preached this message everywhere. We preached it all the way across Ireland until we reached the ocean and we could go no further. Never before did they know of God except to serve idols and unclean things, but now they have become the people of the Lord and are called children of God. The sons and daughters of the leaders of the Irish are seen to be monks and virgins of Christ. So through this man, Patrick, the whole island of Ireland seemed to have been reached with the gospel. Now, here's a question, just a practical question. What gospel did he preach in Ireland? Do you think it was genuine? Do you think it was the true gospel? What about what we've been studying from Gregory? Would you count the gospel preached by Gregory to be the true gospel? A gospel that involves penance and purgatory and worship of saints and relics, appealing to the martyrs to help save us from our angry judge, Jesus. Is that a true gospel? It's not. That is not. But let me ask you this question. Is there enough of the true gospel in that message for a person to be saved? Is there, what do we find? Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Somebody be willing to get up and read at the mic? You want to do that, James? Verses 1 through 11.
Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed.
So we preached, and so you believed. What did they preach? Thank you. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why did he die? For sins. Why was he buried? It's in accordance with the Scriptures. Why was he raised? In accordance with the Scriptures, and we might add, to prove the sacrifice was worthy, to prove that sins had finally and fully been paid for, to prove that there's salvation in his name, right? Preach the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and then what happened with the people? They believed. They believed. Now this is all under that title, verse 1, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, right? Which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now, this is not the totality of Paul's message concerning Christ and his accomplished work, but this is the beginning, right? These are the first things. These are the necessary things that he received and passed on to others. When he came into a land and he preached the gospel of Jesus Christ, he preached the death for sins, the burial of Jesus Christ, the resurrection and victory, and called upon people to turn away from their sins and believe in that message for salvation. Now, is that message in Gregory's writings, for example? It's hard for you to answer that because you haven't read much of Gregory's writings, have you? Exactly. But there is enough of the gospel within his message to be saved. And this is my point. This is what I'm trying to get to. Regardless of the errors that were being proclaimed during this time in missionary activity throughout Europe, the core of the gospel is being heralded. The reality that God has provided one sacrifice for the salvation of sinners. If you repent and believe in him, you will be saved. Right? This is the message that Patrick took with him through the island of Ireland. This is the message people were repenting and turning away from their idols in order to serve the true and living God in the name of Jesus Christ. Is it a full gospel message that we would count today as being, you know, just wonderfully preached? Well, I mean, there were probably aspects of it that were. But there may have been aspects of it that weren't. That doesn't take away from the truth of the gospel that would have been preached during that time to these people. And I think it's really important for us to keep this in mind. Especially when we get to Gregory, which now it seems as though it won't be till next week, sending Augustine, that'll be 7 weeks now, talking about him or whatever. Especially when we get to Gregory, it's really important to keep this element in mind when we consider, what about this missionary activity? They went out preaching this gospel, but look at all these other doctrines they brought with them. Like, how do we understand the conversion of sinners to that message? How do we understand them living lives of perpetual fear and timidity, wondering if they've done enough to satisfy God for their sins? How do we understand that in relation to the spread of Christianity during this time? Well, the bottom line is, only the Lord truly knows. Right? The Lord knows those who are His, Paul says. And we can take hope and comfort in the fact that in spite of our weaknesses, in spite of our own failings, Christ is and will continue and always has been building His church, and He will bring her fully to glory when she will stand before Him spotless and without blemish in His presence. Because it's not dependent upon us. It's dependent upon Him and His faithfulness to bring us to that point. Now, we strive to be more accurate. We strive to be more faithful to the Scriptures. But our faithfulness is not what makes the gospel powerful. It's Christ's power that makes the gospel powerful. It's the Spirit's working that converts sinners. Right? So we need to... And that is what gives us great hope. That's right. That is what gives us great hope. So, Patrick takes this message through these lands of Celtic religions, of human sacrifice and paganism. He takes this message of God providing the final sacrifice in Jesus Christ, and he calls upon them to repent and to believe in this message, and almost the entire island does. It's an amazing feat. It's an amazing account of God's faithfulness in history to His people. And I kind of want to bring that out for this simple reason. St. Patrick's Day, what does it become? It's a drink fest, right? It's everybody, let's drink green beer until we can't handle it anymore and just go act like lunatics and idiots out in the street. Right, that's what it is. There's so much more to the Lord's work in Patrick that we as Protestants must recover, right? We need to recover God's work in the past. Church history belongs to us, guys. Right? It's not something that only belongs to the Catholics, and our history starts in 1517 when Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the church door in Wittenberg. That's not when our church history starts. The gospel has been preached from the founding of the church, from the beginning of time. From the very first moment Adam and Eve fell, the gospel was preached to them. A seed will come forth from the woman and crush the head of the serpent. We got to recover these things. We can't let them be lost. We can't hand them over to others. Go ahead, brother.
And in discussions with especially Catholics, this is important, because if we say prior to 1517, there's no true church, there's no gospel being proclaimed, then that is a terrible situation for us, because
that's
it
right.
is claiming that God wasn't faithful in those years between Christ's resurrection and, you know, all of a sudden the start of the Reformation.
That's
it's
right.
important to recover it, like you're saying, to point out that no, God has been faithful, and that the gospel has been preached through all that time, while not forgetting that there are other things to deal with, heresies that come up and other things we've talked about. But it's really a recognition of God's faithfulness, looking at, you know, all of history.
Amen.
I'm going to follow up on that quick, because that's actually the claim that the Mormon Church would make, for instance, is that God wasn't faithful in the 2,000 years between Christ's resurrection and Joseph Smith.
That's right.
So, yeah.
That's right. Where it was reestablished, right? Right, with Joseph Smith. Yeah, that's right. That's not true. And that's not history. We need to keep that in mind. Now, there's a connectedness here among the people we're going to discuss in the next couple, today and next week. A lot of details that may seem kind of tedious, you may glaze over for a little bit, but what I want you to understand and keep in mind is that there's a connectedness between all of these people. Now, there are many more people involved in missionary work and preaching the gospel during this time, but we are just looking at a few of them, a few that exemplify the whole. What's amazing about this is the work that all of this is going on before Gregory sends Augustine up to the land of the Angles in 596, okay? Patrick, we're dealing with the early 400s. 432 is when it's believed he comes to Ireland. After him, there's Columba, the next guy on the list there. He comes out of the church from Ireland and goes over to Scotland. So you've got someone who's born within the Church of Britain going to Ireland. You have someone born in the Church of Ireland going to Scotland. And eventually, you're going to have someone coming from Scotland all the way throughout southern Western Europe. And then you have someone coming from Rome to reach the Angles. And from the Angles, they begin to go out and reach the rest of Western Europe. Like, there's a pattern here that when the work of the gospel is established among a people, the church becomes almost overnight a missionary church, an evangelizing church. Right? They're gripped by the gospel and they must take the message out. They must go forth. That's one mark of a healthy church. Just personally, think about your own life. That's one mark that signifies that you truly grasp the gospel, that you're preaching the gospel to others. That shows the depth of the work of Christ in a people. When they see the gospel and the implications of the gospel as far-reaching, so far-reaching that it impels them to go forth and proclaim it. So Columba, next guy, right? Patrick coming from Britain, the church in Britain, we can understand him as coming from the church in Britain, to Ireland. Next guy, Columba, born in Ireland, planted a few churches in Northern Ireland. We're not exactly sure what happened. Oh, excuse me, let me give you the dates. Columba, 521 to 597. 521 to 597, you see that on your outline. He's called the Apostle of Scotland. So, Patrick, the Apostle of Ireland. Now we have Columba, the Apostle of Scotland. Again, he planted some churches in Ireland before traveling to Scotland in 563. So he goes to Scotland in 563. I'm not sure why, but he seems to have gotten into some trouble in the Church of Ireland at some point, and that's what maybe led to his departure, his leaving of the island. He's described as being fearless, having a booming voice, filled with physical energy, and loved adventure. So that's Columba. Columba, his name, I believe, means dove. So, very interesting. He went with a band of missionaries, 12, to Scotland from Ireland to see churches planted there. He headquartered their outreach from a tiny island off the southwestern coast of Scotland called Iona. Where did my little pointer go? Oh, where's my map? Okay, so Iona would be, I believe, right over here, somewhere up in here. So right there is where he headquartered his missionary outreach, formed a monastery there on the island of Iona, and this monastery became one of the most successful centers for missionary outreach in the history of Christianity. Have you ever heard of that? Iona? Monastery at Iona? Probably not. But it is one of the most successful ventures that's ever been gained in the church. Work from Iona reached Scotland. Oh, can you go back to the other map, please? Thank you, brother. Thank you for your extra service back there today. So, work from Iona up here, keep it still, up here, reached Scotland, northern England, came down to France, Frankish Kingdom over here, Belgium, and then over into Germany. So, and the reason we know where these Iona missionaries went is because everywhere they went, they left what's called an Iona cross. And I think I have that on your outline there. I tried to get a good, clear picture of an Iona cross. An Iona cross is a cross with a circle behind it or around it. Anybody know what that represents? What that signifies? It signifies the eternal gospel. The eternal gospel. Revelation 14:6 says, "Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people." So, every nation, tribe, language, and people, there's an eternal gospel to proclaim to them. And that is the significance of an Iona cross. It's a cross with a circle. The circle is what represents the eternality of the gospel. It will never fade away, and we got to go proclaim it. So everywhere these Iona missionaries went, they left these Iona crosses. And these things are found everywhere from Switzerland, throughout Germany, down to Italy, France, basically the entirety of Western Europe. Very important. So that's all we're going to learn about Columba now. He is the one that founded this monastery at Iona, and he was very important for reaching Scotland with the gospel. Now, there's another guy there named Columbanus. Columbanus still means dove, just slightly different variation on the name Columba. The greatest Irish evangelist in mainland European history is Columbanus. The greatest Irish missionary in mainland European history. Now the dates there, 5 minutes. The dates there are 543 through 615. He was originally from Northern Ireland. This was a rarity. He was a rarity for his day. He was very well educated. He knew Hebrew and Greek. And that made him very, very outstanding among his generation, among the people where he grew up and lived and worked. In 590, Columbanus went out from the monastery of Iona. So here we have Columba founding the monastery of Iona. Columbanus came out of that monastery, and he went to the heart of the European continent. He was among the first wave of missionaries to come from these lands onto the continent to labor with the gospel among the unreached. So there were many waves that came out from the lands of Scotland and Ireland to go preach the gospel in mainland Europe. Columbanus was among the first of them. Keep in mind the connection. St. Patrick is from where? Associated with Ireland, but where is he from? Britain. Yep, British lands. Roman-ruled British lands. He goes to Ireland. Columba is from where? Where does he go? Particularly what island? Iona. Columbanus, where does he come from? He's Irish, but where does he come from to do his missionary work? Scotland, particularly Iona, to go out to mainland Europe. And he goes to the heart of mainland Europe and begins to preach the gospel. You see the connectedness there? One reaches the other, that one goes here, and then someone from there goes there. It's an amazing thing. So he went, yes, he went to the heart of mainland Europe and preached the gospel among the unreached. What we're going to focus on with Columbanus is one particular aspect of the message he proclaimed, and it was what is called Irish penitential practices. Yeah, I think I have that typed out on your outline. Irish penitential practices. During the development of Christianity in Ireland, they developed some unique practices. One is the Irish penitential practices. What's unique about these practices are the confessions that people would go through. You guys remember penance? It involves confessing the sins to a priest, right? Well, it's particularly with these Irish penitential practices that confession was made to a priest under the seal of secrecy. The priest then imposed acts of satisfaction that were ordinarily done in private. So if any of you have ever been raised in the Roman Catholic Church, or you grew up there or had spent any time in the Roman Catholic Church, the practice of confessing to the priest in private and having works to be done, given by that priest, that is an Irish penitential practice. That's a remnant from that, I guess you'd say, a development from that. These acts of satisfaction could be reciting the Psalms, fasting, pilgrimages, monetary fees, or they could be acts of flagellation. So these particularly developed from the Irish. Now, we all know the abuses that came of that, especially as time went on in the Middle Ages. But Columbanus was particularly instrumental in bringing these types of penitential practices to mainland Europe. And he was working among the German people before Roman missionaries were ever sent to England. He worked in northern Italy, Germany, around the Switzerland area. And importantly, very importantly, he did all of this independently. He did not do this under the rule of the Roman bishop, under the Pope in Rome. He did it on his own, as one sent out from Iona. And that's where we're going to end for the day. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the history of your hand in this world, and I pray that we would see it as your faithfulness, Lord, and be encouraged to worship and honor you even now in this day, Lord, where we know and we trust that your hand is still working, you are still guiding, you are still building your church, and we are among that number, Lord, we who believe in Christ Jesus. And so I pray that you would be near to us today. Let your Holy Spirit use your word to mold and shape us into the image of your Son. Lord, and let us walk in a manner that is pleasing in your sight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.